For today's lesson and for my call to instruction, I would like to read chapter 2 and paragraph 3 from our confessional statement. Our congregation, when we constituted ourselves, we adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. In chapter 2 of this confession, which is entitled Of God and the Holy Trinity, I'd like to read, as an introduction to this particular lesson, paragraph 3. Now, my edition, that would be the top of page 12, if we have the same edition. Allow me to read the entire paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, one power, and one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, as you know, we have taken a break from our study in the doctrine of separation. The doctrines of grace. We've come to a place where we could temporarily stop that, because the next chapter in that particular study is going to deal with the objections that are normally leveled against the doctrines of grace, or for those of you who may know it by another term, Calvinism or the tulip. So I've chosen to take a break after looking at the 5 points to some degree and give that a rest, okay, kind of change the record, flip the record. And so we'll put that on the back burner, and we're going to bring to the front burner on our Wednesday nights a study on who was the angel of the Lord. We find this particular being, this character, shows up in several periods of Old Testament history. And what's so unusual about this angel of the Lord is he always speaks with the pronoun I. I will do such, I will do this, I will bless, or I will be with you. He speaks with authority, commanding authority. And he'll pop up occasionally throughout your Old Testament reading. So it would be very, very, I think, needful and profitable to discover who he was. But in order to do that, we have to go back a bit and bring to the table the doctrine of the Trinity, and you will find out why that is needful. Now, in the statement that I just read, this statement wasn't simply, this confessional statement, was nothing that was simply picked out of the air because someone decided they wanted to write a bunch of sentences and put it in a confessional book. No. Because this particular edition that I have, at the bottom of the paragraph, lists all the biblical references that you can go look up and study, whereby the writers of this confessional statement came up with what I just read in your hearing. They didn't dream it up. They didn't make it up. And actually, when you read this particular statement, this paragraph 3, even though this was written in the year 1689, you have to go all the way back centuries earlier, and you will find, due to heresies within and heresies from outside of the church, down through time, the church had to formulate its understanding of what the scriptures are saying on a host of subjects, whether it's the being of God, whether it's the study of man before and after the fall, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, who was he, what did he accomplish, and why, whether it be the doctrine of the church, which is covered in our confessional statement, whether it talks about marriage, our responsibility with civil magistrates, it talks about the Lord's Supper, it talks about baptism, things of that nature. The church, down through time, had to wrestle with its understanding of these areas in order to tell the world, this is what we believe, but not only this is what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. And so a confessional statement, listen carefully, a confessional statement is never a replacement for your Bible. Now we understand that, those of us who've been around the block. A confessional statement is not inspired like the scriptures. However, one's doctrinal statement is only as good, listen, as how that confessional statement lines up with scripture. Okay? If your confessional statement doesn't line up with the overall analogy of scripture, everything that's found between Genesis and Revelation, if it doesn't match, if there's no agreement, then you might as well take your confessional statement and throw it out the window. Your confessional statement is only as good as it lines up with scripture. Okay? Make that perfectly clear. But as I read this, it begins, in this divine and infinite being, there are three substances: the Father, the Word, or in this case, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in order for us to answer the question, who was the angel of the Lord, we got to kind of take a few steps back and ask the question, what is the Trinity? Because once we understand what the Trinity is, and let me also bring this to the table, none of us will ever be able to exhaust with our finite mind the concept of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is found in the scriptures if you have eyes to see. But is it possible for you and I with a finite mind to really swim in the depths of an infinite being? I don't think so. But we can at least get a glimpse and a good understanding of what we mean by Trinity. All right? That's what I'm driving at. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity because it's there in Scripture if you have eyes to see. Now, if you're a mocker and a skeptic and a cantankerous type person, you're not going to be convinced whatever I say. You're not even going to be convinced what the Bible says until God takes the scales off your eyes and takes the spiritual wax plugs out of your ears and gives you a new heart. Other than that, you're going to remain a skeptic, an unbeliever, a pagan, an agnostic, whatever you want to call yourself. I'm not going to be able to convince you one way or the other. Okay? All right, but I do have a text. Turn with me this afternoon to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, in this lesson, I'm going to address the subject of the Trinity by bringing to the table a concept that all of us can understand before we even look at the verses that would denote a triunity within the Godhead. There's a concept that we're going to study. But verses 16 to the end, allow me to read this in your hearing. Now, David here has just been told of a promise that God has just given to Brother David. And it deals with his descendant, Solomon, and what Solomon is going to do. But there's going to be a greater than Solomon that will eventually come upon the stage of human, the drama of humanity, which was the greater David, the Lord Jesus. After God gives David this promise, David just is overwhelmed on the graciousness of this promise. Because David knows himself. David knows his heart. David knows his limitations. David knows what it is to be in a cave on the run in order to save his skin. He knows what it is to fall into grievous sin. He knows what it is to see his entire family fall apart because of his own sin, public sin, open sin that finally was revealed. What he kept in the closet, God eventually revealed it in full blaze of the sun. David knows everything about himself. And then for God to give him this special blessing, this promise that would span eternity, if you will, we find these words. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I?" Now just stop and think, if one of our prayers in the quietness of our mind, when we're all alone, nobody in the house or nobody under you sitting under a tree or out there looking over the vista of mountains and glaciers and nothing but a deep carpet of forest standing straight and tall. When was the last time you and I opened up with a prayer and said to God, "Who am I? O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Look at those words. Sometimes, beloved, we will normally rush into our prayers without even taking a few times to be quiet and to consider who in the world you're about to pray to. We just simply go into our prayer. Sometimes in rote memory, we just simply say a few things. It falls from our lips. And then we feel good about ourselves that we offered a tidbit to the Almighty. But notice David's words. "Who am I, O Lord? And who or what is my family that you have brought me to this place in time?" Now again, David is speaking after God gives this promise. "And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come." So this promise that God gives to David wasn't simply talking about something that was going to occur tomorrow, the day after this promise was given. We're talking for eternity. "And has regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant." David knew full well that God knew more about David than David knew of himself. "O Lord, for thy servant's sake and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness and make known all these great things." Now here comes the statement. "O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now, what is David saying in verse 20? He's saying that there's only one true living God. Just one true living God. Who is in charge of everything. Who made everything. Everything that could be seen, touched, felt. Things that cannot be seen, like the angelic realm, for instance. God has made the most tiniest part of the atom to the most greatest sun that's out there in the universe right now. That would dwarf our entire solar system, if possible. There are myriads of stars of all shapes, sizes, and temperature degree that are out there. Nebula, asteroids, comets, planets, whatever. And yet, he has made the single cell. And when you look at one cell under the microscope, a very powerful microscope, even the cell is nothing but a tiny universe itself. Its own solar system, if you will, if you peer into the cell. And what is David saying? There is none like thee. Neither is there any God besides thee. There's only one true living God. But now here I am bringing to the table this doctrine called the Trinity, or the triunity within the Godhead. Am I advocating three separate gods? Do Christians actually worship and pray to three separate gods? Are we really polytheists at heart? We worship multiple gods, multiple deities? And yet, according to David here, there's none besides the Lord God himself. So what gives? Here, David is saying there's only one true living God. I believe that with all my heart. In that sense, I am a strict monotheistic person. There's only one true living God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. That's what our creed states, and that's what the Bible declares. But what about the Trinity? Are we talking, again, three separate gods? Are we really worshiping more than one deity? And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, for thou, Lord, becamest their God. Notice, one true living God, not multiple gods. But now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Well, that's a messianic promise, okay? And it's going to find its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Let it even be established that thy name, singular, one God, may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. Notice in verse 24, David is not praying to multiple gods, it would seem on the surface, if not beyond just simply on the surface. He's only praying to one divinity, one almighty being, not multiple gods. And yet we believe in a Trinity. And the Trinity can be found not just simply in the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Testament. And here's something, people who do deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to come to terms with this. What would cause very devout Jews, like the followers of Jesus, who were strict monotheists, only one God, and yet it's almost as if a switch was flicked into their minds. When we find the book of Acts unfolding 30-some years of church history, and when you read the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and Jude, it simply drips with a Trinitarian understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What would cause strict monotheists like Jesus' disciples, without batting an eyelash, automatically confessing the triunity of that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in their writings and in their preaching? So for those of you who deny the Trinity, you have to wrestle with that fact, that these people did not find it difficult to go from a very strict monotheistic understanding in order to be true to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or before my face, for that matter, to becoming staunch Trinitarian in their preaching and in their doctrine. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him a house, therefore thy servant had found in his heart to pray before thee. That's another messianic prophecy. And now, Lord, thou art God. Notice, thou art God, one God, and has promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Now I read that in order to show you that here's David, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, okay? One whom the Lord delighted in. And he is a strict monotheistic person. One true living God. No other God out there. No other God besides thee. But yet, in the pages of both Old and New Testament, we find a Trinity as well revealed. Now, this is our second lesson introducing the topic of who was the angel of the Lord. But as I stated in our introduction last week, before we can answer this question, we must consider the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Because once you understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, then and only then, I believe, we can identify who the angel of the Lord was. A topic which is very much controversial all by itself. And we address that by showing Jesus himself was very controversial all by himself. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We find these words also in the Gospel of Matthew, but notice how Luke renders this same account in Luke chapter 12. Allow me in your audience to read verses 49 to 53, and notice the words of Jesus. I am come to send fire on the earth. Wow. Not water, fire. And what will I, if I be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I have come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Now those are his words, not my words, and in this edition it's in red ink. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household divided, three against two, and two against three. Christian, may I ask you a question? Has that become a reality in your extended family? Has everybody in your family simply pat you on the back, clapped hands, because you are a Bible believer? You believe everything that this book says, from Genesis to Revelation. You have no doubts there's only one true living God. You have no doubts and no reservation that the Bible not only teaches one true living God, but also a triunity within that one true living God. You believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Do they praise you for that? And then when you get really down to brass tacks and you let your light shine and you sprinkle a little bit of your salt on their ideologies, do they thank you for you correcting them? Do they love you? Do they hug you? And do they call you friend? Or do you, like the Apostle Paul, must look at some members of your family or a co-worker or a classmate, maybe in college or in high school, and say, do you hate me because I simply tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy by simply telling you the truth? Now, those are Jesus' words. He talks about the fact that he himself, by virtue of who he is and what he's accomplished on the cross, his empty tomb, his ascension to the Father's right hand, King of kings, Lord of lords, head of the church, high priest of his people, etc., etc., because you believe all of that, everyone's going to pat you on the back and shake your hand and say, amen. Not so. He says, from henceforth, there shall be five in one house divided. And notice the odds. Sometimes it'll be three against two or two against three. The father shall be divided against the son. Now he's going to define verse 52. He's going to show you the application as it gets worked out. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So Jesus, beloved, is one very controversial person. My word, all you got to do is go on YouTube, and you see some of the most ridiculous things under the sun. Here's one for you. You got people that are on YouTube claiming that Jesus never existed. He never walked this earth. So you take the Bible and let's toss it out the window. Now you're stuck with a Jewish historian named Josephus Flavius. He wrote about Christ. Now he didn't believe he was the Messiah, but he acknowledged not only Jesus, but he acknowledged Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Josephus wrote about John the Baptist, and he wrote about the Christ. And then you've got several Roman historians who lived in the first century, who also acknowledged this thing called the Way, or these Christians, or these Christ-like people, and their so-called God who died on a tree. and now claims to have risen from the dead. Even that's a fact of Roman history, as well as Josephus, who was a Jew. So how anybody can say Jesus never existed, if you take the Bible off to the side, okay, how about we do that? Now we turn to secular historians who not only acknowledge the existence of something called the church and the Christian movement, but they also are forced to acknowledge that all that was due to a man who lived in Nazareth at that particular time whose name was Jesus, who was called the Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, and even went so far as to say he died under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. Now, beloved, that really narrows down the issue on those who say Jesus never existed. I find that amazing that that particular position has any traction in the 21st century, but it does. One key complaint, though, against the doctrine of the Trinity is the accusation that you and I, as Christians, we are actually worshiping three separate gods. Now, did you hear that? One of the accusations, okay, one of the accusations is that you and I believe in multiple gods. Number one, this comes from Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, one of its accusations against you and I, because they are strict monotheistic individuals. They cling to that first commandment out of the ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, literally before my face, there in the Hebrew. No other gods in front of my face. And the Jews learned this lesson the hard way. When you read the Old Testament, their exile or being bussed off by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians and then by the Persians and by the Greeks and then by the Romans by the time you come to the New Testament time frame. All of that was due to their wandering eyes to all the nations around them and assimilating all the idolatry that was around that and then shoving it into the temple itself and calling it good. When they came out of their exile, they came back staunch monotheistic individuals. No more idols. Now, they wandered off into other sins, but when it came to idolatry, they earned their idolatry badge with the idol and the red slash, meaning no idols for me. They learned that lesson when they came back from the exile. So when they look at you and I as Christians and this concept of the Trinity, the accusation from them to us is you're worshiping three gods. That's not monotheism. That's polytheism. Next, Islam. Islam. Ironically, when you go into a Islamic or a Muslim mosque, there's an inscription on the arch of the doorway in Arabic. And here's the interpretation. There is only one God, and he has no son. So according to a Muslim, like Rabbinic Judaism, they look at you and I and say, you worship three gods. But we're not done. The Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know how they come across to you? How would you answer this question? Mr. Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door. You tell them that you're a Bible-believing Christian and you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Here's how they try to stump you. Are you ready for the question? Here it is. If you believe that Jesus is God, then who ran the universe the 3 days Jesus laid in the tomb? Now, how would you answer that? That's one of the questions they've been taught to give to you to shut you up. You believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Yes, I do. Fine. When he died on the cross and when he was buried, those 3 days and three nights, who was running the universe at that time? Because, see, Jehovah's Witnesses are staunch monotheists. Only one God. Ironically, they teach that Jesus was first the Archangel Michael, a created being, not eternal. They also deny the physical resurrection of Christ and say that he resurrected and what the apostles saw was a spirit, not flesh and bone body come back from the grave. Now, how would you answer that question? How would you answer it, Christian? Who ran the universe for those 72 hours when your Jesus, your God, was in his tomb? That's a fair question, if you believe Jesus Christ is God. And then fourth and finally, you got the scientific world out there. That natural understanding that we got here by a big bang, 4 point whatever trillion years ago. What about that person? You claim that there's only one true living God? This thing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That sounds like three separate gods to me. And then, fifthly, it just popped into my mind, how do you handle the Oneness Pentecostal movement? And the greatest advocate of the Oneness Pentecostal movement is the black preacher T.D. Jakes. He believes what's called modalism. And modalism was one of those early heresies that the church had to combat and make a confessional statement. What is modalism? Well, picture a stage and a curtain is drawn. A Oneness Pentecostal, like Mr. Jakes, believes there's only one God, one true living God. So in that sense, they are strict monotheistic. However, during the Old Testament time, this one God, the curtain would open, and this one God would then, like a Greek actor with the smiley face and the sad face, he would put the Father face on. And then, when he had enough of playing that role, he would step back, the curtain would be drawn, and then Jesus appears. And so this same God puts a Jesus face on. Notice, it's one God playing three acts, three different people. But it's only one God who plays three different roles. So he plays the Jesus act. And then when he had enough of Jesus, he draws back, the curtain closes, and then he comes up with the Holy Spirit face. One God masquerading at different times as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Now, how would you answer that one? How would you confront that? You see the dilemma that we're in? I believe in one true living God. And that makes me a monotheistic believer. But I also believe in the triunity of that one God. One eternal being, one eternal substance, but three divine persons. All right, now with the time, what is the concept I would like to teach you? Here it is. We have to understand that there's no contradiction with the following concept. Plurality can be found in unity. Plurality and unity are not contradictory. And if you can wrap that around your brain, you can somehow look at the doctrine of the Trinity with a fresh perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at some examples where you have plurality or a diversity, but at the same time, the concept of unity. They're not contradictory at all, but complementary. Here, Jesus is confronted with the issue of divorce. The Pharisees come with him with a hypothetical, all right? We find that in verses 1, 2, and 3. Is it lawful for a man to get rid of his wife under any pretense? Now, in order for you to understand this question, you got to understand where the question comes from. In the days of Jesus, there was two leading rabbis. I don't know their names, but the names are known. Two separate rabbis, two different schools, two separate interpretations. One particular rabbi, who was very conservative, believed that a man could put away his wife under only one condition, and that would be infidelity, the act of adultery. He could put her away. The other rabbi was more liberal in his interpretation. He took the position that a man could get rid of his wife under any pretense. She burned water, supper was late, and my shirts were not starched enough. Any pretense, he could get rid of her. So you have these two schools, very conservative, very open, and liberal-minded. Now, they thought they were going to back Jesus into a corner. Notice the master, verse 4. Have you not read? So notice, Jesus automatically doesn't take them to one of these rabbinical schools. He takes them right back to Rabbi Moses. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus already answered the question to the transgender issue that's now running hot and heavy in America, where many churches are now caving in. God made us male and female, okay? Anything else, man has to go out of his way with pills and surgery to undo what God made in the womb. Okay, that aside. For say it, quote, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, watch, and they twain, that's plurality, shall be one flesh, unity. Now, in the eyes of God, when a man and a woman are brought together, okay, whether it's a big church wedding or a secular ceremony, a justice of the peace, aboard a cruise ship whereby the captain could perform the vows out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. This couple wants to get married in the middle of the Pacific while they're crossing the equator. Any one of those. Big church wedding, justice of the peace, or at sea. When two people, man and a woman, not two guys or two women, but a woman and a man, are brought together in holy matrimony, you have a plurality. You got two individuals brought together in this union of cleaving together. Jesus says two, which is a plural, and now one, which is a unity. Now we understand that concept. So why is there difficulty in a triunity? Tri, plurality, unity, trinity, triunity. We have the concept, even in a wedding, before the public and before heaven, a man and a woman, she walks down the aisle, everybody's crying, everybody's happy, the flowers, the petals, the rings, the vows, two have become one, a plurality in unity. We understand that, don't we? Wherefore, they are no more twain, no more plural, but one flesh, unity. What therefore God had joined together, notice, joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the concept, I think, that we need to wrestle in our brain when it comes to the thing, remember, triunity. Triunity. It was the church father Tertullian in the 3rd century that came up with that term. Trinity, tri-unity, plurality, unity. Well, what about the Bible? My word, it's only one book, right? But you got 66 books, correct? And this book is a message that has come to us from outside of space and time, from the one true living God. It is a book that is so intricated, so tied in together that you can't even take away a chapter or a page out of this without destroying the whole. 66 books, plurality, put together makes only one book, unity. You have no problem with that concept. Beloved, you cannot take any chapter out of here. You can't even take a page out of here. You can't even take the most smallest book out of the 66 and still call it a Bible. We have an integrated message, one unified message, one book, but 66 parts put together, and the book sings like a well-tuned orchestra. 66 books, plurality. We don't say my holy Bibles. We call it the Holy Bible, the Holy Book, singular. And yet it has 66 parts that are integrated. You can't take anything away and still call it a book. Here's another one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this is the concept that I think you need to wrestle with. I can't wrestle for you. I've already done my wrestling. I have no problem with this. Notice in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. Now look up that word in the Strong's. That is a very strong word. That word denotes the concept of vigorous activity, striving, sanctified sweat. This is not a word that denotes passivity. It denotes a lot of action. A church family that doesn't endeavor will soon close its doors. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what is this unity? What does the church need to strive? Ready? One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look at all those ones. One church, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord God, Father. Notice the plurality of what? Ones. And yet Paul says to keep the oneness of the unity of the Spirit. You got the Spirit mentioned. Notice this. You got the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 3. You got the Lord Jesus Christ referred to by implication in verse 5. And then you have God the Father in verse 6. There's your Trinity. Now again, who was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a staunch monotheistic individual. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One God. Would you agree? And yet here from his pen, he mentions the Spirit, the Son, and God the Father. And he had no struggle with that, making that transition in his understanding. But I want to show you, you got these ones. But in Paul's mind, you take all of these, you take this plurality, and it comes down to keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's another one. You got 12 sons of Jacob. I call that plurality. 12 boys. And we know probably at least one or two sisters probably. You got 12 boys, which equal 12 tribes that became one nation. Plurality and unity. Plurality, unity. 12 sons, 12 tribes equals one nation in a covenant relationship with the one true living God. What about the family unit? If we look at a traditional biblical view of marriage, you got a daddy, you got a mommy, and hopefully a child. So let's say, for instance, you have a family of three. You got a mommy, you got a daddy, and you got Junior. When we look at that family, do we automatically begin to conclude that there's three families in that one home? No. We find one family. But you have a plurality of members. You got a father, a mother, and multiple, multiple children. My father came from a family of 13. So you had a mommy and a daddy and so many sisters and so many brothers. Did you look at that household and say, well, that's multiple homes? No, it's one family unit made up of different individuals. You have plurality, but it's a family unit. Plurality, unity. Unity, plurality. What about the country that we live in? You got 50 states, but it's called the United States of America, right? You got 50 states, but it's one nation. Are we 50 nations all struggling and going in different directions? Well, sometimes it looks that way, but you only got 50 states, but it's only one nation. You got the 50 stars, but one flag. Matter of fact, do you know what our national motto is? See if I can read a little bit of Latin. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Now, I'm not a philosopher. I'm not an Einstein. All I'm trying to lay in front of you here this afternoon is the concept that just because you have a plurality, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you got unity. Turn to John 10, and I'll close here. Notice what Jesus prayed for. Now, this may not give answers to every one of your questions. Some of you I may have left in the dust. If so, I apologize. That was not the purpose. All I want to do is simply cause you to think. That just because we believe in a Trinity, we are not advocating three separate gods out there running the universe. We don't pray to three separate gods. We pray to one Lord God. But within the Godhead, there are three divine persons who share the same attributes as the other. And as mentioned last week, there are certain attributes that we as believers can imitate. The same, there are certain attributes that make God who He is. These attributes are some of those attributes we ourselves can demonstrate. Mercy, grace, forbearance, patience, and above all, love. It's a communicated attribute. And so before anything was ever created, you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and mutual love with each other. Love is an attribute, beloved, that needs at least two. You need two to show love, like a husband and wife, or a parent and a child, or a brother and a sister. Get the point? You have to have two. If you had only one true living being, but no persons within that being, how could love be demonstrated? Now again, hopefully I'm not over your head. Look at verse 14, John 10, 14. This is the high priestly prayer. Well, not the high priestly prayer, but this is where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So he's talking about multiple people. Not only the sheep in the first century, but all the sheep that will ever be saved till the end of time. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. And if we cannot number the saints, let's say for instance, you got 100 billion saints. Does that mean that there's 100 billion folds? No, there's only one fold. But in that one fold is a multitude that John says in Revelation chapter 7 that can never be numbered. Plurality, unity. One fold, one shepherd. And yet that one fold is composed of sheep and lambs out of every nation under heaven. Would you agree? That's plurality. But in the mind of Christ, one fold, and you only got one shepherd. Same chapter, look at verse 30. When it comes to no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand, let alone the hand of the Lord, I and my Father are one. Now notice, Jesus is the I and God the Father. So you got two persons of the Trinity named there. Okay? I and the Father are one. Plurality, unity. Plurality, oneness. Father, Son, one. Well, turn to chapter 17. I got another point under the concept, but that would have to wait till next week. But look at John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer. Look at verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. By implication, one. Plurality, unity. Unity, plurality. Drop down to verse 21. That all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So there's the Father and the Son, and yet the oneness implied. That they also may be one in us. Notice, us, plural. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Notice, the Father is the one who sent the Son. Father and Son. And glory, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Have I at least whet your appetite in the concept? Plurality in unity. 50 states, one country. 12 sons, 12 tribes, only one nation. 66 books, but it's only one book. A husband and a wife, or two husband, a man and a woman, brought together under the sanctity of marriage, the unity of marriage. Jesus says, twain has now become one. Two, plurality, now one, unity. And then you just look at the family. A mommy, a daddy, and children. It's not three or four separate households under one roof. It's one family unit. That's the concept I wanted to simply put into your minds to think about, meditate, and then chew on. We're not advocating, nor are we teaching, my dear friends, that we worship three separate gods. One Lord, one God, in being and in essence. But at the same time, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three divine persons. So, Mr. Jehovah Witness, who ran the universe when Jesus was dead as a doornail in his tomb? Jesus was still running it because he's God. The body died, but not the Son of God. Well, may the Lord God Almighty bless and keep you in Christ's name. Amen.